going to move back into our journey through the book of Acts. And I would imagine that many of you over the holiday season here took some of your own trips. How many of you traveled during Christmas and New Year's? Oh, okay. And how many of you had people travel to you? Okay, so there was lots of traveling going on. And we are going to pick up with Paul and Barnabas as they continue their travels, what is commonly called their first missionary journey. We're going to be dealing with the end of chapter 13 of Acts and then chapter 14. Rather than reading it this morning, I'm going to summarize it for you. You can put up that map there, Patty. Okay, so they left. There you see the starting point in Syrian Antioch. They went to the island of Cyprus, then they went up to Perga, and where we left them, they had traveled from Perga up to Pisidian Antioch. And they were there in the synagogue preaching, and things were going pretty well. Many people were gathering around to listen to them, and many people placed their faith Christ as they listened to Paul and Barnabas speak. The Holy Spirit was definitely moving. They invited Paul and Barnabas to come back then again the next Sabbath day when they would again meet at the synagogue to continue teaching the people, to continue preaching. And it says that during that next week, just about the whole town came out to hear them speak. Now, the times were right for them. There were much less distractions at that time. They had no TV, no internet, no radio, no newspapers. So it was the custom of people to gather together to hear someone speak. I think God used that as part of his divine plan, that this was the time in history that was ripe for the church to be planted. Nowadays, if there was somebody who was going to be speaking, you know, down at the pavilion here or here at the church, a lot of people would say, well, no, I can't because, you know, I've got to finish this game on my phone, or there's a football game this afternoon that I got to watch, and there's all these distractions. But at that time, it was common for the people to come out and hear someone speak, and Paul and Barnabas had to be very excited when they, that next Saturday, that Sabbath day, when all the people gathered, that they had such a large crowd to come out and hear them speak. But it wasn't only people that were interested in what they had to say. There were also those who showed up who were very much opposed to what Paul and Barnabas had to say. Obstinate Jews saw the crowd, and they were filled with jealousy, began to contradict what Paul and Barnabas were saying. They were stirring up the crowd. Paul, being a bold man, being filled with the Holy Spirit, rebuked the Jews and told them that because they were unwilling to listen and that they had willfully rejected the words of eternal life, that they would now begin to officially concentrate on spreading the word of God to the Gentiles. And there were many there who of the Gentiles who were very receptive and they believed. This was a fulfillment of a prophecy that was given by Isaiah back around 700 BC or so. Isaiah 49:6 says this. He says, God says, is it too small a thing for you to be my servant and to restore the tribes of Jacob and to bring back those of Israel I have kept. So he's there. First of all, he's talking to, I'm going to send you to the Jews. This is God, in a sense, talking to his son Jesus. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So God was not, God is even back 700 years B.C., God's focus was not only on the Jewish people, but he always had his eyes on all of mankind. So while they're speaking there up in Pisidian Antioch, the word of God is beginning to spread. It's beginning to spread throughout that whole region, but so is the opposition. And eventually the forces there, the people who were in authority in Antioch, expelled Paul and Barnabas and his entourage from the city. So they moved on there and they came to the town of Iconium. In Iconium, they also, as was their custom, went to the synagogue and they began to preach. And many people there also believed. And many there also opposed them. Those who opposed them stirred up the people, it says, and poisoned their minds. So in face of all this opposition, what did Paul and Barnabas do? Did they move on? It says no, that even in the face of this opposition, they stayed there for a considerable time, continuing to speak boldly. Eventually, however, a plot was uncovered where they had found out that they were going to try and murder Paul and Barnabas, that they were going to stone them. So they decided maybe now's a good time for us to move on. So they went to Lystra, which is just a little bit south there of Iconium. And there they encountered a man who had been lame for years, years and years. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul told that man, stand up and walk. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, that man did stand up and walk. Now the people were utterly amazed at this. They were, this was a pagan area. They were familiar with the Greek gods. They were not familiar at this time with Jesus at all. So they thought one of the gods must have come down incarnate and healed this man. So they thought that Paul and Barnabas were some of the gods incarnate. And so they wanted to worship Paul and Barnabas. They thought that Barnabas was Zeus, the king of the gods, and they thought that Paul was Hermes. Hermes was the messenger of the gods. Apparently, Paul was the one who was doing all the talking. So they thought that he was the messenger of the gods, and they wanted to worship these men. They wanted to bow down and sacrifice to them, but Paul and Barnabas rushed in to stop. No, 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 you can't do that. We are only humans just like you, and we are only bringing to you the good news of God. We are not gods. We are human beings. And he is telling them that instead of focusing on all these gods that they are familiar with Zeus and Hermes, with Poseidon, with Venus, with Hades, with others, that they need to turn from these gods and turn to the living God. But even with these words, even when Paul is trying to tell them, we're just men, we're just here to bring the message of God to you, they still had trouble, it says, refraining from wanting to sacrifice to them. But then, in a flash, agitators opposed Paul, and who were opposed to Paul and opposed to the message of Jesus, and who had followed Paul from Antioch, from Iconium, to Lystra, they stirred up the crowd, and it seems in an instant the crowd switched their allegiance from wanting to worship Paul and Barnabas to wanting to stone them. And they did. They stoned Paul. They left him for dead. They dragged his body, what they thought was his body, out of the town. His disciples gathered around Paul. It doesn't say that they prayed, but I'm kind of guessing that they prayed. And lo and behold, Paul revived. And what Paul did then was equally amazing. He went right back into town. And he stood there and as a testimony to God's power, as a testimony to God's love for these people. He didn't run. He went right back into that town. The next day, they left Lystra, and they went over there to the town of Derbe. They went on in their ministry. They didn't go back. They didn't give up. They said, we have one more town that we want to visit before we head back home. And so they did that. They were not discouraged. They preached in Derbe, where many people were also saved. And then they started back, and they went through all the towns that they had gone through before, where they had faced opposition, where they knew that they would once again face opposition. But their concern was not that they were worried about their opposition. They were worried about the people who lived in those towns, especially those who had already placed their faith in Jesus. And they wanted to be an encouragement to those people. They wanted to strengthen those people. They wanted to tell those people, hang on there, folks. To follow Christ, you're going to go through hardships, but it is worth it. And they were proving that by their ministry, by their life, by putting up with the opposition and instead speaking the words of life to the people there. Paul was honest with them. He was telling them there will be opposition to Jesus' followers in this life. He's telling them not to be surprised, and he's telling us not to be surprised. So they made their way back through all those towns. They came back near Perga to the coast. They made one final stop over at the neighboring town of Attalia, which is slightly off the map there. And they preached the word God there as well. And then they finally sailed back to their starting point in Syrian Antioch. Now, from time to time, we have missionaries come here at the church, and they give little reports about what's going on and the things that they've seen, the miraculous lives that have been changed. And Paul and Barnabas now, when they got back to the sending church in Antioch, that church had to be just super excited to hear these fantastic stories, to watch all the slides that Paul and Barnabas put up on the screen. And it had to be, you know, they had to be really excited. This was a definite, definite move of the Holy Spirit. These people went into towns that had, prior to this, had never heard even about Jesus. But God moved upon their hearts, and there were lives that were changed for eternity. People who we will meet someday in heaven. Yeah, I was there when Paul spoke to us in Iconium, and I trusted Jesus. You know, it was a move of the Holy Spirit. And I think that even today, as we take steps to move on behalf of God, the Holy Spirit moves with us and will accomplish great and marvelous things, just as he did back then. Now, what I want to highlight from this passage, especially from Acts chapter 14, is how Paul and Barnabas dealt with androphobia. Okay? Androphobia is the fear of man. There are many stories in the Bible where men dealt with the fear of man, but they didn't deal with it so well. There's a lot of stories of failure in the Bible of people who could not put up with either the praise of man or man's opposition. Think of Aaron, Moses' brother, when Moses was up on Mount Sinai and receiving the Ten Commandments, but the people thought he was up there too long. They thought he was never going to come back. So they talked Aaron into creating for them a golden calf, a false god. And Aaron buckled to the wishes of the people. He feared what the people were going to do, so he went along with the wishes of the people, even though he knew that that was wrong. Think of King Saul, who was told, given very specific instructions about what he was supposed to destroy, of the enemy's goods and the enemy's king even and people, but he feared the people there as well, and he kept some of the choicest animals. He kept the king alive, and then he blamed it on the people, saying, well, they wanted to do this, and I just thought, you know, maybe I should go along with them. And so he buckled. And then there was Peter, as Jesus was being tried. And Peter was asked, aren't you one of his followers? And Peter couldn't stand up to even a servant girl. He buckled under the fear of man, under the fear of a little girl there, and he denied Christ. Later on, Peter would also once again buckle to the fear of man when he was in Antioch, and he was fellowshipping with Jewish or with Gentile believers there. But then when Jewish believers from Jerusalem came up, he separated himself from those Gentiles because he was afraid of what the Jews might think when they saw him fellowshipping with the Gentiles. And then there was Pilate. Pilate knew that there was something special about Jesus. He didn't want to crucify Jesus. But again, the people are yelling, crucify him, crucify him. We don't want him. We want Barabbas. And he buckled to the fear of man there and handed Jesus over to be crucified. I think this is all summed up pretty well in what Jesus said about those who were fearing, who were struggling with androphobia. In John 12:43, Jesus said this, for they loved human praise more than praise from God. So these examples of fear of man in the Bible, I think, serve as reminders of us of our own tendency to prioritize earthly approval over obedience to God. I think it's a temptation for all of us from time to time. Now, despite the varied circumstances and the variance of these men, the different characters that they were, there's an underlying theme that remains consistent. Fear can lead us away from God's will if it is left unchecked. Paul shows us, however, here that by trusting in him and aligning our lives with his truth, we can find the courage to stand firm in the face of both praise of men and in the opposition of men, to follow Jesus faithfully, even regardless of the cost. I'd like to read verses 18 and 19 here from Acts chapter 14. And these two verses show us very clearly the extremes of temptation, the extremes of emotion that Paul and Barnabas and his group had to deal with. So they, at first, they're getting ready to sacrifice to Paul, and Paul is trying to dissuade them, but even with his words of trying to dissuade them from sacrificing to him, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Okay, the praise of men. What a wonderful thing. But then verse 19, almost immediately, then some of the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over, and they stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking that he was dead. There must have been, either one way or the other, a certain amount of great temptation for Paul and Barnabas to be concerned with how other people were thinking about them. Either they were going to lift them up or they were going to kill them. Temptation to fall to androphobia, which is the fear of man, can come from many directions, sometimes through approval, sometimes through praise, recognition, and influence. And then on the other hand, it can also come from rejection, from betrayal, from criticism, from bitterness, and from hatred. The fear of man wields many weapons and wears many disguises. One man said, sometimes it is luring and other times frightening. Sometimes it is comforting, other times intimidating, sometimes flattering, and other times shaming. So, first of all, we have to deal with the appealing approval of men. Paul was involved with the healing of the lame man, the crowds were entranced. They had watched this man lay there for years, maybe even decades, unable to walk and stand. And when he finally did rise to his feet and began walking around, there was no doubt in their mind that they knew this was a miracle. They knew that God had done something, but they didn't know which God. Being polytheistic, they thought maybe it was Zeus, maybe it was Hermes, maybe it was one of the others. They thought that it was Paul in the incarnation of a god. And when they saw what Paul had done, they lifted their voices, saying, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." And they wanted to, of course, sacrifice to them. The priest of the temple of Zeus already had the oxen lined up. He was leading them out. He probably had a knife in his hand, and he was ready to slay them. But Paul and Barnabas put a stop to it. Now we, being 21st century, enlightened, knowledgeable, truth-filled people, immediately know the folly of sacrificing an oxen to somebody. But we might miss the temptation here that Paul maybe felt, if even just for an instant, of like, this is pretty good. I'm like a celebrity. They like me, and they're lifting me up. And he was, you know, he's receiving all these pats on the back. And it's good to be appreciated. It's good to receive compliments. I think we all like that. We all like to be told, you know, good job, you know, we appreciate that. That's wonderful. But if we allow that to go to our heads, we can become big-headed. We can consume it upon ourselves when really it is a gift to us from God. Going back to Adam and Eve, I think we all at least have a little bit of a tendency to want to try and be our own God, to call our own shots and to receive a little bit of recognition. The serpent in the garden, this is what he was telling Adam and Eve. You can be your own God. You can call your own shots. That God who gave you these instructions about this apple tree, you know, he really can't be trusted. And so let's read that in Genesis 3:5. For God knows that when you eat from it, this is the serpent talking, for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That appealed to Adam and Eve. It especially appealed to Eve, who took the apple or the fruit and ate from it. The approval and celebration of others is often the closest that we will come to being our own God, and so we seek it. The scene in Lystra might seem bizarre, but if we look at our own culture, look at how much time and effort we spent being enthralled at the notion of celebrity. The people that we lift up who are people just like us, they've just in one way or another risen to the top of the heap as far as fame and fortune goes, and we have this tendency to almost deify them, and we spend a great deal of time and attention as we sacrifice our attention to them, to monitor what they say and do. As sinful people, we have this strange and twisted impulse to deify other human beings, to worship someone for the ways that God has made them. Whether that is by the gifts that God has prospered them with, perhaps we do this because we want to in some way associate with them. We want to be on the winning team. We want to be some way associated with someone who has made it, and we in that way think that we have also made it as well, even if it's only by association. This is the picture that came to my mind when I was thinking about this, and it's lampreys on a fish. We seem to want to attach ourselves to someone in some way to bolster our own ego, when in fact we should be attaching ourselves to the Lord. Paul, perhaps reflecting on this very situation, wrote this in Galatians chapter 1, verse 10. And he wrote, I believe that Paul wrote Galatians, not everybody agrees with me on this, but some theologians do, that he wrote this in Antioch right after he got back from this first missionary trip. So this idea of people lifting him up or people opposing him was very fresh in his mind. But he's keeping his focus on Christ. He says, am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. So, not only do we have to deal with people's approval of us, sometimes we have to deal with the unpleasant disapproval of men. So at one moment here, Paul is being praised. He's being looked up to as a god. At the very next moment, however, the tidal wave of praise has ebbed, and it has, as violently as it has come in, it is now washing out. When we were in California, we would often, we lived in Southern California, we'd often go down to the beach, and we'd be, not so much Lita, but sometimes I'd be out playing in the waves, especially if I had a grandson with me or something, and these waves would be washing over you and coming in and coming in. And that water continually is coming toward the beach, but you know that water doesn't pile up on the beach. That water has to, in one way, run back out. You can put up my rip currents there. And so as all that water is being washed up on shore, eventually that water needs to go back out. And it forms these rip currents. And I have felt these. You know, you're out there, all of a sudden, you know, the waves are not pushing you toward the shore. You feel all this current against your legs trying to sweep you out. Now, I was never swept out to sea or anything like that, but I did feel that current. And it happens so quickly. As that praise was coming in upon Paul, suddenly that crowd switched its mind, and now that rip current wants to drive Paul out. Suddenly, Paul and Barnabas were caught in a riptide. These crowds were, as crowds so often are, extremely fickle. I think about Jesus as Jesus was entering into Jerusalem during the beginning of what we normally call the Holy Week, and he's entering Jerusalem on the back of that donkey, and the crowds are yelling, "Hosanna in the highest, glory to God." And then just days later, that same crowd is yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." If we place our trust in what the crowd thinks, we need to beware. We need to place our trust in what God thinks. The people here were scarcely restrained from making sacrifices to Paul, and now he scarcely survives their attempts to murder him. They celebrate him, then they abruptly turn on him. And that's what makes this scene very relevant for anyone prone to people-pleasing. We need to be aware. Now, we don't know exactly how much time was lapsed between when they were praising Paul and when they wanted to sacrifice Paul, but it seems that it happened rather abruptly. Excessive praise and reckless animosity rise from the same spiritual madness when our primary attention is on God, on men, instead of on God. Peter, who has already learned what it is like to deny Christ, to fall to the wishes of men, to fear men, has now learned we must obey God rather than men. He learned that, but he learned it the hard way. So just as we might think it was odd that the men wanted to sacrifice to Paul, we might also think that it's odd that they wanted to cast stones at Paul, that they were so willing to murder him. But if we look at our own culture today, we see how ready our culture is to cancel people, to humiliate them, to socially destroy people if they disagree with them. And it can be about any range of topics, from politics to presidents, to abortion, to sexuality, how you feel about immigration, how you feel about schooling. Almost anything can cause you to be hated. I remember talking with a man who was calling me almost a worthless human being because I didn't agree with him about what was the best coffee or the best hot sauce. And he just had would have nothing to do with me because I thought he was wrong about what he thought. But it was, there's just this tendency nowadays to be so separate, to hate someone, to put somebody down when it does absolutely no good at all. The pressure is building to keep our love of Jesus to ourselves, to camouflage our convictions, and to tolerate what God clearly hates. If we don't, before long, stones of various kinds might fly. But if we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, if we stand by the truth, he will protect us. So just as Paul did not fall to the fickle and idolatrous praise of men, he did not crumble to their sudden and violent criticism. Neither one of them could keep him from proclaiming the truth, even while they literally hurled rocks at him. With God's help, he escaped the fear of man on both fronts, and in doing so sets for us a great example of how we can fight similar temptations in dealing with androphobia. So the first thing that I see that Paul did here was to seek humility. And each one of these verses that we're going to look at here are verses that Paul had penned himself. He reacts to this situation with humility. As they fall down before him and even prepare to make sacrifices, he rebukes them. He reacts with humility, saying, "Men, I am only a man. I am just like you." Paul understood that his ability to say to that lame man, "Stand and walk," was a gift given to him by God, that it was the power of the Holy Spirit working through him, that he was no one special. That is the same thing that we might be able to do if we would take the faith to make those statements. He kept in mind that his success in ministry was dependent on God. He says this in 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10. "For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect." Paul knew that his life, his salvation, the message that he was able to relate, the power at times that he was given to even heal, was by the grace of God, that he was no one special, that it was God. So, we need to continually be humble. We need to have a healthy, sober awareness of how small, how weak, how undeserving that we are under God. But along with that, we must also have a clear and solid understanding that we are accepted and loved by that same great God. This will help us deal with the approval or the rejection of people, which at times might seem so large to us. We seek to be enthralled we should seek to be enthralled with the character of God. And that is why I really want to encourage you to be reading the Bible, and especially to be paying attention in the Gospels to the character of Jesus. Secondly, we need to make the commitment to stand by the truth. When you know the truth, then you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Paul challenged the people there in Lystra with their idol worship, with their people worship. He told them that this is futile. He instead says, "We are bringing to you good news that you should turn from these vain things to the living God." Now, that would have been probably pretty insulting to those people at that time. It would have been very controversial. It was a challenge to what they currently believe, and they may have been offended. But at times, the truth can be very offensive. But the loving thing to do is still to speak the truth and then allow the Holy Spirit to work in people's hearts. Maybe they will be offended at first, but once they hear the truth, and that truth has planted a seed in their hearts, the Holy Spirit can bring it to fruition. Paul sought to lift their eyes to the living God. He was confronting their false belief in their plethora of gods. But more than that, as Marshall Siegel, theologian, says, he was calling them out of the graveyards of idolatry into the flourishing gardens of faith. Fear of man or any other false worship eventually wilts before a big, glorious, and living God. And as Paul puts it here in Acts, a God who builds mountains and carves out seas, who governs all governments on earth, who waters every field and fills every table, even the fields and tables of those who ignore or despise him. And finally, we need to understand that opposition will come. John 15:8, "If the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first." As surprisingly humble as Paul was before the adoring crowd, Paul's response to hostility was every bit as unusual and filled with grace. The crowds assaulted Paul with stones until they thought he was dead, and then they dragged his seemingly lifeless body out of town. And when he had the strength to stand again, probably because the others had prayed for him, where did he go? He went right back and re-entered that city. They had left him for dead, literally, but he refused to be intimidated. He had godly guts, and that is what humility will lead us to. When we humble ourselves before God, he strengthens us and helps us to face any obstacle. This is a powerful testimony to the truth. What a huge encouragement it had to be to those men and women who had just placed their trust in Christ, and then they saw the man who led them to Christ be stoned, but now they see that man coming back to make sure that they were okay, that they were standing firm. Paul was willing to lay down his life for these people. I wonder where he would have gotten an idea like that. And even after he and Barnabas had preached the gospel in the next city, in Derbe, and won many more disciples there, he once again returned to the town of Lystra, where he had been stoned. And you might think, well, maybe he was just looking for trouble. But no, he was there to strengthen, it says, and to encourage the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations, they must enter the kingdom of God. And they believed him because they could see the effects of the stoning on his body, the cuts, the bruises, the scars. They knew that what he was doing was because of his great love for them and because of the Lord's protection on his life. when we are threatened with androphobia in one way or another, either to seek man's approval or to feel squashed by man's disapproval, I encourage you to set your eyes on Jesus, to focus on God and not on humans. Jesus understood the vanity of human praise, as the cross reminds us. Jesus did not avoid the hostility of men either. He did not seek to protect himself, but he embraced that hostility for the joy that was set before him. With Jesus and with Paul, don't fall to the seductive and dreadful fear of man. Instead, pursue the light of the Lord. I'd like to close with this passage from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 and 10. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Find out what pleases the Lord, not people, and pursue that. If any of you would like a prayer for any reason at all this morning, we'll have people up front here at the close of the service, and I encourage you to take advantage of that. But now let's close in a word of prayer here. Dear Heavenly Father, as we enter into this new year, I pray that you will help us to keep our focus on you. That, Lord, we would seek our strength, our encouragement, our truth directly from you. I pray for your leadership and guidance in our lives as individuals and as a church. To you be the glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.